Good evening. It's good to be with you. Turn in the Word of God, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. And I did touch on the first few verses last time right at the end, but I'm going to revisit that by way of review because it's been a good amount of time now since we've been here, and if you don't need the reminder, I at least do. So we're going to start reading at verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, that ye should suffer tribulation even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end ye may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. It's remarkable as we look to the epistle of 1 Thessalonians that this is a book that when you mention its name, much like the book of the Revelation, many people immediately associate it with prophecy. And indeed, every chapter will speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in that sense, future events, or as the theologians like to call it, eschatology, is very well represented in this little epistle of five chapters. But the intriguing thing is that as we delve into it, we see so much real-life Christianity, so much emphasis not only on what's to come, but on how that affects the here and now, how we ought to live in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, we've seen in the first few chapters that Paul was one who labored amongst the Thessalonians. He brought the gospel to them initially and amidst great opposition and persecution. But nonetheless, he did that out of a heart of love for them. And indeed, even though circumstantially he was forced to take his leave of the Thessalonian Christians, they were not out of his heart. As an old pop song used to say, they can't take that away from me. Well, Paul would say, they can't take that away from me. They can't take the love for the saints out of my heart. They may oppose me, they may keep me physically from coming to you, but they can't make me stop loving you, they can't make me stop, pardon me, praying for you. So, as we look into this book, it's remarkable that you have not the picture of Paul that often is painted today, of some sort of austere man, or someone who was very much of the academic and theoretical side, who didn't care about the rough and tumble, or someone who was a polemicist, who was always fighting and arguing over some doctrine. It's true that he earnestly contended for the faith once delivered unto the saints, as God enjoins us to do. But he also was one who had a great big heart for God's people, one who loved his fellow Christians. And I think there's a wonderful balance there, not only as we look at the apostles and look at people that are using all of their time in the Lord's service, so-called full-time workers. We all ought to be full-time workers, because whatever vocation God gives you, you ought to be doing it under the glory of God, shouldn't we? And yet, at the same time, you know what I mean. Those who go out to the mission field or those who labor to bring the gospel to people here, so often we get the idea that it's more about the doctrine and more about the theory and more about the information that's imparted, and certainly the doctrine is vital. But we can't get unbalanced like Paul. We need to have that balance of what he was teaching and yet also the love for the people of God. Or to put it another way, we have to emulate Paul's Savior, the Lord Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. He was completely full of those, not 50-50 even. You couldn't be more gracious than the Lord Jesus. You couldn't be more about God's truth than the Lord Jesus. He was full of both. And Paul very much was an imitator of Christ in that sense. I stress that because, you know, in years past, so often groups of believers that try to follow the New Testament pattern, like this fellowship here, get the reputation as having a great knowledge of the Scriptures. And indeed, that's a lovely testimony to have. But I've been in some places, and in my experience, you don't fall under this description. But I say this by way of warning that you don't fall into this, or that we in Gilbertsville wouldn't fall into this, that you have the reputation of knowing God's Word so well, but you really don't care about people. And people can come in the door and they'll find you very doctrinally correct, but they won't find any love shown to them. Now, of course, we need to have both, don't we? Because God's truth, properly understood, results in a heart that loves people, that loves the lost, and that loves our fellow believers. Of course, love sometimes has to be stern. Love sometimes has to rebuke sin. Love must often correct. It must be times encourage and exhort. Love has a variety of functions. So don't think I'm speaking in merely emotive terms when I use that word love. But here it's apparent Paul's feeling for them, because he says, "There we were in Athens and I could no longer forbear. I sent Timothy to see how you were doing." Even though he was in a strange city, he would deprive himself of company in order to see how they got on. Because in particular, he was concerned about something. He sent Timothy there to them in verse 2 to comfort you. And he says before that even, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. To establish is to build up. To make sure that their faith doesn't have gaps in it. That they had a right understanding of God's truth. And what's more, not only to establish you, but to comfort you concerning your faith. Now the word comfort to us often has the sense of coming to someone in some sort of bereavement or suffering. The Greek word behind that English word, the scholars tell us, is a bit broader. It can have that sense, but it also has the sense of exhortation and of consolation. It's bringing the word to bear on the situation, and in the case of the Thessalonians in context here, I believe it's in particular has to do with what he talks about in verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. He was worried that as the Christian life became difficult, and as they faced outright physical persecution, something that we don't know much about in our country as yet. It could come, but we thank God for the peace and freedom that we do have currently, and we pray it may continue in the will of God. But many of our brothers and sisters around the world don't have it. So when someone comes to Christ, they need to know, they need to be told up front, hey, you're identifying with one who was crucified. That is, one who was despised and rejected of men. One who was told, we will not have you to reign over us. And you know, the world gave the Lord Jesus Christ a cross, and it's never given anything better to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as they faithfully followed Him. Woe unto you, the Lord said, when they speak well of you. We have to be careful, don't we? We can fall into that temptation of currying favor with men. Know how the gospel was preached to the Thessalonians was this. You believe this message, and it's going to cost you. You have to sit down and evaluate. Now, am I willing to lose my life for the Lord Jesus' sake? And am I willing, in losing my life in this world, thereby to gain it eternally in the next? Am I going to live for the current age, or am I going to live for that which is to come? That was very much the force of their gospel. He tells them in verse 4, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, ye know. Now, sometimes we can go into situations and we're not fully aware of what we're getting into until we're there. I remember many years ago, well over a decade now, I guess it was about 14 years to be specific, I was in Spain helping some missionaries, and we were going around to some of these little villages evangelizing. And unbeknownst to me, the missionary I was working with had sent letters around to the mayors of some of these towns. Now, in Spain, much like here, under the Constitution, there's freedom of religion. And there's freedom of speech. And legally, you're allowed to street preach. There's no law in Spain that says you cannot do that. However, just to make sure that everything was kind of smooth, and this was kind of the more country areas where maybe the law wasn't so well known, he thought he'd write letters to some of the mayors and tell them who we were and why we were coming around preaching as we were. Well, that was all well and good. He didn't tell me that he had gotten a letter back from the mayor of this particular town saying, if you come here and preach, I'm going to put you in jail. Well, in due time, we went along to that town. And we went and we set up in the main square of the city with a paint board, and we started to preach. And there were some people, adults, sitting around the periphery on picnic benches or whatever, and park benches, I guess is the word. And they wouldn't come near, and they wouldn't take any of our literature either. Just the kids would come near and listen. So we preached to the kids. So after a while, the missionary, during a lull between messages, he handed me a stack of tracts. He said, go give some tracts to those three guys over there on the bench. I went over and gave tracts, offered three tracts to those men, and they refused. So I politely said good day and came back to him. He said, do you know who that was? I said, no. He said, that was the mayor. That's the guy that threatened to put us in jail. So I didn't quite know what I was getting into beforehand. As the Lord had it, it was an empty threat. They didn't do anything to us. And so I never had to start a prison ministry from the inside. It wouldn't have held up, I don't think, in the long run anyway. But in the case of the Thessalonians, it was quite different. They could be imprisoned for the faith. They might even be killed for the faith. And Paul was upfront about that. Paul told them, if you come to Christ, this is going to cost you. It's through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom, as he would say to another group of believers in Acts chapter 14. So he told them before about these things, and he says in verse 3, you know we were appointed unto these things. Or one translation says, you know we were destined for these things. So the fact that they were enduring persecution, that tribulations, which is broader than the word persecution, it includes all types of trials and difficulties. It's the word that comes from a root meaning pressure. So the fact that they were having pressure wasn't out of God's control. It was already known by God from eternity past and allowed by Him for His sovereign purposes. And they were already forewarned about it, even in time, by Paul. But nonetheless, he still wanted Timothy to go and to establish them and comfort them concerning your faith. But verse 5, he says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Now notice he brings up here the tempter. He has many names in Scripture. We know him as the devil. a word which has the idea of a traducer, one who slanderously speaks against us. We know him, as described in the book of the Revelation, as the accuser of the brethren. We know him by the name Satan, which means the adversary. We know him as an angel of light, or able to transform himself into an angel of light. We also know him as the description of the God of this world, or the Lord Jesus called him on a couple of occasions, the ruler of this world. Here he's called the tempter, emphasizing that what he likes to do is to tempt men to sin. Now, the excuse, "the devil made me do it," has no biblical support. But the devil certainly will put things in our way to try and make us stumble morally and spiritually. He is a tempter. And what he wanted and meant for these persecutions was to tempt the believers. But please notice the order. He's already told them, "You were appointed unto these things." Well, appointed by whom? By God, of course. These persecutions were not out of God's control. They were coming to these children of God by God's permission. As Bill McDonald once put it, nothing ever gets through to the child of God without first passing through a filter of infinite love. And that is true. Already God said, "I'm going to permit these persecutions, and I'm going to use them in the lives of the Thessalonians." Now Satan comes along and he says, "I'm going to use these as well. I'm going to use them to try and tempt the believers in Thessalonica. I want them to get sidetracked. I want them to turn back. I want them to denounce God. I want them to be too afraid to keep on in this pathway. I want them to be shelved as far as the working of God is concerned." It was a very real concern to Paul. He was worried that the tempter, having tempted them, and our labor be in vain. All of the hard work he had expended on the Thessalonians, he didn't want to see that set aside. You know, as you read his later writings, particularly 2 Timothy 4, and you read about him, he says in chapter 1 of that book, "All they in Asia have forsaken me." And in chapter 4, he would talk specifically about Demas, one who had been a trusted lieutenant, one who had been a fellow worker in the gospel, a pioneer missionary alongside Paul, and doubtless much help over the years. But he decided when the chips were down and when Paul was in his greatest need, Demas forsook him, says Paul, having loved this present world. It doesn't say, notice in 2 Timothy 4, "he forsook me having loved this present evil world." I think people have the idea sometime that somehow Demas went off to Las Vegas and was playing blackjack while Paul was in prison in Rome. I rather think not. He probably maintained still the profession of Christian faith. He probably still claimed to be a believer in God and in the Lord Jesus. But he decided that he wasn't going to stand with Paul in the persecution. He was going to go someplace quieter, someplace out of the limelight. He was going to choose the easy way. Well, sadly, that pathway is often held out to us, that we can somehow depart from the way God wants us to go in, because it's difficult. But if we depart out of that way, no, we don't lose our salvation. But what we do lose is our effectiveness for God. And that's exactly what happened with many of Paul's co-workers, most notably Demas. He was worried about that happening to the Thessalonians. But praise be to God, verse 6 tells us this didn't happen. "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings." Now that's the same word translated gospel. It means literally good news. "He brought us good news of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you." Timothy came and brought us the good news that you were going on, and that you still remembered us. You hadn't forgotten about what God had done in your midst through us, and you still loved us just as we love you. And even though we're separated circumstantially, we're still one in heart, as it were. You were continuing on. You still love us. And then he says in verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Now, you know, it's an interesting thing that here is a man who on occasion knew what it was to be whipped. He knew what it was to be beaten with rods. In 2 Corinthians, he tells us he knew what it was to be shipwrecked. He knew what it was to be in all kinds of physical dangers. You know, we don't hear him complaining about that at all. The only reason he brings it up in 2 Corinthians is because a bunch of guys had showed up in Corinth claiming that they were some kind of super apostles and that they had better credentials than Paul. And so Paul says, really? Well, has this been their experience? And he lists all the things he suffered for the Lord. But ordinarily, he doesn't talk about what he suffered. Now, I am certain that it hurt Paul as much as it would hurt you or I to be beaten with a rod or to be whipped. I am certain that he didn't like being shipwrecked and didn't like being in danger. But having said that, that's not what kept Paul awake at night. That's not what really scared him. He took to heart the Lord's admonition. You remember the Lord told his disciples, fear not them who can kill the body, but fear him who, when he has killed body, can cast body and soul into hell. In other words, God. That's whom you really need to fear. You shouldn't fear though they persecute you even unto death. Well, sitting here thinking about it, I begin to quake a little. My knees knock together a bit. Paul, in experiencing it, was fortified by the Holy Spirit to face it, as many martyrs for the faith have found since, that in the hour of physical trial, in the difficulty, in the time of pain, they find the Lord is equal to sustaining them and giving them the strength. You read about some of these believers in other countries where there's open persecution, and you say, how can anybody survive that? Well, you read about these folk, and they're not supermen and women. It's the Lord holding them up. But while the physical sufferings weren't what really scared Paul, if I can put it this way, paraphrasing, what Paul really was scared of, what he was worried about, was that the Thessalonians would be shipwrecked regarding the faith. That they would be curtailed in their spiritual growth. That they would be set aside from effectiveness for God. That is what scared him stiff. And you know, as we look around, diseases that people can contract and health problems, those are scary things. And we're right to pray about them. I don't say that that is not something we ought to pray for. But what is even more scary, really, is when a place that has stood for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ leaves that profession. When a place that has loved God's truth and that has cared about the person of the Lord Jesus and maybe had the truth of remembering Him on a weekly basis and understood so many of the teachings of the Word of God, when they now move away from that and turn to the doctrines of men, that is what's really scary, brothers and sisters. And that's what's happening all around us today. The Church of Scotland, just within the last month, which is, as far as its church government is concerned, Presbyterian. It is a national church. Being a national church, it is a mixed church. It has members that are born again believers. It has other members that are not born again. So you kind of have a mixed bag when you're dealing with them. Of late, one of their pastors, quote unquote, has come out openly as being of the homosexual persuasion. And there's a strong wing within that church that has voted to install this man as a pastor and so forth and so on. You look at this and you say to yourself, my, 400 years ago in Scotland, people were dying for the faith. Rather than sign a paper saying that they were more loyal to a political king than to the Lord Jesus Christ, they allowed themselves, in many cases, to be ejected from their churches, to be ejected from their homes, to be ejected from living places, and some of them went out and lived on the moors and even in caves and were persecuted unto death. People like John Brown, whom when one of his enemies came looking for him on behalf of the government, came and demanded that he sign this paper, this oath of loyalty. He refused to. Whereupon the man got so incensed with the Christian John Brown, he pulled out a gun and shot him through the head. As the man's wife stood there by watching. And he said to her, "Mrs. Brown, what do you think of your husband now?" And she said, "I always thought a good deal of him, but never more so than now." These men were willing to die rather than compromise God's truth. And yet today, in some of those same churches, in some of those same areas, people are departing. Well, I don't have to tell you, the same thing is happening all over our land. The same thing is happening all over. And make no mistake about it, places that historically have tried to meet according to the New Testament pattern, many of them are starting to depart from the truth. So these are the days we're living in. And that's what kept Paul up at night. But here, of the Thessalonians, he's able to say, well, praise God, it didn't happen to you. We were comforted. And he says, verse 8, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." That's what really keeps us going. To us, it's like death to see you depart from the true faith. To see you go away from it. John would say in, was it his third epistle, that "I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth." And so this was the thing that these early Christians were most concerned about. For he says, verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." So we want to come to you day and night. We're praying that God will enable us to come to you. And notice this. This is very interesting. Here's a man who's an apostle. Here's a man who is probably the most gifted man the church has ever seen outside of our Lord himself. And yet he couldn't just go where he wanted when he wanted to go. There were obstacles. He was hindered. He says that to the church in Rome. "I would have come to you once and again, but Satan hindered me." Sometimes the Holy Spirit told him that he was not to go into certain places, as when he wanted to go into Bithynia in Acts chapter 16. But here he was praying that God would let them go. Why? So they would perfect that which was lacking in their faith. They wanted these believers to be well-rounded in God's truth. They weren't of the sort that said, you know, doctrine doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter what you believe. Just get a good devotional thought for the day. No, he wanted to declare to them, as he said to the Ephesians, the whole counsel of God. He wanted to hold nothing back, and he wanted to perfect that which was lacking concerning their faith. But now he has a benediction in the last three verses. "Now, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's almost Trinitarian. You have two persons of the Godhead listed, but one is described twice. God himself, and the word that's translated there, "and," can sometimes be translated in Greek as "even." So it could read, "God himself, even our Father." Now, why does he bring that out? Well, he wants those believers to remember, I think, even while they're going through tribulations, even while they're facing persecutions, even while things are tough, God is their Father. Don't forget the fatherhood of God. Don't forget the love that he has for you, that you are his child. "And our Lord Jesus Christ." They're linked together on equal footing. The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. He says, "Direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." He wants your love to increase and to abound. That everything surrounding the Thessalonians would be love. Their attitude toward themselves, toward each other, the other Christians, brothers and sisters who love one another. You know, it was written of one in the early church that the pagans took to saying about the Christians, "Look at how they love one another. Look at how they die for one another. No wonder the Lord Jesus said, all men shall know you're Christians by your love one for another. And here, this is an echo of that teaching. But in verse 13, he says, to the end, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Now, in our world today, that word love is bandied about so glibly that it's almost empty of content. And many of the things that the world describes as love are anything but love. I mean, the Bible says that love is a self-giving, self-sacrificing attitude. It's not a mere feeling. It's not a passing fancy. It's not an emotion that wavers and goes up and down. It is a commitment of self-sacrificing love. And the end of this love, the reason he was praying for God the Father to increase their love, is that he wanted to establish their hearts unblameable in holiness before God, again he says, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he wanted to find the Christians loving one another. He wanted to find the Christians holy in their hearts, to have hearts that were set apart, that is to say, for the Lord God. Hearts that were focused on the Lord and upon his will. He wanted them to be complete and spiritually mature at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, I confess I don't fully understand why he speaks about the Lord Jesus coming with all his saints. Often we think about, as in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus coming for his saints. And the second half of chapter 4 is going to have the great teaching of the rapture, as we call it. The catching up, where the Lord Jesus comes to receive us unto himself. Often when we speak about the Lord Jesus coming with his saints, we're thinking of his coming to earth. And maybe there's a reference to that here. Maybe he's thinking ahead, after the Lord has raptured them and comes back with them, that they'd be standing on the earth with them, holily and unblameably in heart. Or it could be that that word coming, parousia, it's a very famous word. It literally means a being alongside. And elsewhere in the New Testament, most notably in Philippians chapter 4, it's translated as presence. So it may be, as the New American Standard margin has it, that he's talking about the presence of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. That he's looking at that time, not only that Jesus is coming, that's involved in the word of parousia, but that he comes and gathers all of his saints together to be with himself. So it may be that he has in mind. I can't be dogmatic, but in any case, we're pretty sure about what our responsibility is to be. The verse is clear that God wants to present us to himself, full of his love and holiness, with hearts that are for him. Now, you know, when we're not thinking about the Lord Jesus coming again, and I confess that so often I become amnesiac regarding that truth. I become forgetful of the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again. Yes, I know it doctrinally, but I mean when I get up in the morning and plan my day. I confess it's not always the first thing that occurs to me. And you know, when we're trying to live life and not bearing in mind that the Lord Jesus is coming again for us, with this purpose in mind, we can fall into all kinds of things. We can fall into discouragement as we face the trials and difficulties of life. We can fall into bitterness as we are mistreated by others. We can fall into hardness and a spirit that is not loving toward our brethren, because after all, the Christians aren't perfect this side of glory, are they? And they don't always behave like they ought, and sometimes they offend us. Not to say we offend them betimes. And if you're not thinking about the coming of the Lord in the big picture, and the fact that he wants to present us before himself, holy and unblameable, and as Romans 8 teaches, conformed to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, It's so easy to get sidetracked into these things and to fall prey to them. Even as these Thessalonians were facing great obstacles, he wanted them to know, it's not just I who love you. God the Father loves you. God the Son loves you. What they want you to do is to abound and exceed in love. And they want to find you being complete in your faith, in holiness and love before God our Father and the Lord Jesus at His coming. So may God indeed help us, brothers and sisters, to bear that in mind. It really does affect how we live. It really alters our mindset and our attitude toward what comes to us in life. He's going to continue with a very practical exhortation in the first part of chapter 4 to amplify this concept of love. What exactly is Christian love? And it's going to be contrasted with the pagan notion of love, which was so prevalent in Thessalonica, and I dare say so prevalent in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania and every other part of our Western world today. We're going to find out, however, that true love is pure and holy in chapter 4. And then the second half of chapter 4 will regard the return of the Lord, as I've said. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the way that He can put into the heart of one person for another true love. That He could take Paul, who before was a blasphemer and an injurious and violent man, and He could make him an apostle of love, one who loved the saints and was willing to be poured out for them. We pray that Thy love would grip us in the same way, that we would have a love for the lost and a love for one another. And most of all, Father, more love to Thee, more love for Thy Son, more appreciation of what Thou hast done for us. We pray for those who couldn't be here tonight. We think of those who are sick and those who have legitimate responsibilities. We think of Don at work. We ask Thee to keep him safe, help him to have a good testimony. We know he's in a difficult situation, Father, but just give him the peace and the perseverance he needs. And if it's Thy will, put an open door before him for a better living situation. And Father, we think of others who might be here but have chosen lesser things. We pray for them, Father. We just ask that they would be stirred up to love the Lord Jesus more, to gather with His people, and to be led of Thy Spirit in all things. Father, help us all to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus and that He's coming again. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.